So, Paul opens the letter with a very long introduction. It's the longest introduction of all his letters apart from Romans. And in it, he doesn't simply defend his apostleship, but he establishes its terms. And those terms are to bring about godliness in God's people, in the faithful. But interestingly, he also uses language that mixes Jesus up with the Father. And he doesn't seem to distinguish one from the other. So he says in verse 1:3, God our Saviour. And then he says, Christ Jesus our Saviour in verse 4. So he's using Trinitarian language about God 300 years or so before the Trinitarian idea was established at Nicaea. And why is that important? Well, what it shows is that the early church had no problem, really, understanding that Jesus was God. Now, if you go out to people and you say, Jesus is God, they say, is he? I thought he was the Son of God. How can he be God? I thought he was the Son of God. And we've mixed it up in the West. In the Eastern Church, they don't have that problem. We split the Trinity. They tend to put the Trinity together. And frankly, it's our own fault. But what we should remember is that Trinitarian means one God. Tritheism means three gods. Paul was not confused. He understood fully that Jesus was God, and it only worked if Jesus was God. Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus, like us, was powerless. But he wasn't helpless. The whole point about where God was when Jesus was on the cross was what? Where was God when Jesus was on the cross? He was on the cross. Now that's difficult for us to understand, but the first thing we have to appreciate is that God's not human. He's God. And what we have revealed of him is what we try to make sense of. The whole point about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus was that the glorious unity of the Trinity was not broken. Death confronted abundance of life head on and lost. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God who never lies, as Paul tells us in the letter, decided to include humanity in the wonderful, dynamic, joyous, and loving life experienced within the Trinity. And all this was decided before the world was created. That's what Paul tells us. Then Paul moves on, and he talks about the qualification of elders. Now, this is really important because I hope that when you decide to choose your new minister, you're going to follow this and make sure that he is not a drunkard, has only the one wife or the one husband, and that his children or her children are all believers and that they're not insubordinate. I mean, forget Bible college. It's not important. What is important is, are his kids good-mannered? Do they know which knife to eat their peas off? That's the important thing. Now, it seems a real conundrum, doesn't it? Paul's talking about ethical behavior, and yet he's supposed to be the apostle of grace. It's supposed to be James and Peter who feel that you should do good works. And we seem to think that there's some kind of conflict between grace and works. I mean, Paul stresses in the other letters, doesn't he, that faith is the key to salvation. But here he seems to be advocating some kind of moral life. So why? Well, there are two aspects to this. Firstly then, why is it important that an elder should have a good family life? I mean, in some denominations, if you're going forward for ministry or you're going forward for the priesthood, it's not actually necessary that your spouse is a believer. And certainly it's not necessary that your children are. Well, The answer lies in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And the word here is steward, God's steward. Now the Greek word here is oikonomos, and it's a compound word made up of two other words, oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning rule or law or teaching even. And from this word, oikonomos, we get our word economy. So what we're talking about is a manager. And it was a manager whose job it was to run the household. And he did that on behalf of the owner. So Paul saw the church as a family. And therefore the qualifications that were best suited to running the church were those who, you know, were those really for running a family. So if he had a good family, there were a good chance that he'd be able to run the church well. But more than that, an elder had to be able not only to know the truth, the true teaching, the truth of the gospel, but also he needed to be able to hold fast to it. So when somebody came knocking on his door, he didn't find that he was swayed one way and then swayed another way. So we're talking about somebody who'd thought it through, who discussed it, who knew what he was talking about, and had a foundation in Christ. And the reason, pardon me, the reason for that is because of false teachers. And they had false teachers then, and we've got them now. But we don't always see them as false teachers. We see them as plausible. If they weren't plausible, we wouldn't believe them, would we? So if we didn't believe them, we wouldn't be led astray. And the same was the case in the first century. And in the letter, Paul contrasts the false teachers who act for personal gain, he says, with those who preach the gospel, and he lists their actions, which contrasts with those of the Christian leaders. Now, the interesting thing here is that Christian authority, which is what we're talking about in leadership, turns the world upside down. It turns worldly authority on its head. And you can compare the two. You can compare Roman authority, which basically we still follow that idea, with Christian leadership. And first of all, Roman authority was related to office. You had an office. I don't mean a room that you went into, but you had a position of importance. Whereas Christian leadership is related to character. Roman authority, worldly authority, is dependent upon status and gaining status, a higher status. If I'm a middle manager, then I'm better than a lower manager, but I'm not quite as good as one of the top managers, and I'm certainly not as good as somebody who's on the board, but I could get there. Whereas Christian leadership seeks low status, not to put themselves forward. Roman authority is concerned with gaining honor, being at the top table. And if it's at the expense of others, well, then that's fine because their honor's dropped and your honor's gone up. That's okay. But Christian leadership's only concerned with the honor of God. And that gives freedom to others. Roman authority follows the example of the emperor or the boss or the managing director. Christian leadership, Christian authority follows the example of Christ, who washed the feet of his disciples. So the elder or the minister serves God. Now you might think that they serve you, and you might pay their stipend, but they actually work for God. And you have the privilege of supporting their ministry, and their ministry is to look after you. The second reason is that grace enters into the believer's life. Grace is not earned. And if we turn to chapter 2, verse 11, it reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul's returned to the assertion that he made in verse 1, that an understanding of the truth accords with godliness, not goodness, godliness. Being godlike, acting in the way that God would act. And then in verses 11 and 12 he asserts that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness, the opposite. Now this word train is one that's used when a child was educated. So if you brought up a child, you educated a child, you instructed a child, this was the word that was used. So God's grace educates us into godliness. So there was no conflict between works and grace. The reason we might see a difficulty is that we tend to confuse the root with the fruit. Put the root right and the fruit will be good. A good tree, a good root, will not bear bad fruit. Salvation doesn't come by doing your own good works, but godly works are the fruit of grace. But more than that, Paul says, lives in the present age, verse 2:12. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Salvation isn't something that begins only when Christ returns. Living the risen life isn't only for the future. The risen life, the post-Easter life, starts now, starts today. The good news isn't that Jesus... The good news isn't that you accept Jesus into your life. You struggle because life's so hard, it's a fallen world, until eventually you die, and then you go to heaven and live a life of bliss, watching reruns of Gilligan's Island or Neighbours. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't result in salvation. What I'm really saying is that it's about new life. It's about new life. It's about life. You know, Christianity is unlike other religions. Other religions promise you life and they deliver death. Christianity promises you death and delivers life. God loves you and he loves you as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay as you are. If there's no life change, then where's the good news? So we turn to chapter 3. Where's Ian? I told you 50 minutes, didn't I, Ian? So chapter 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Think about it. In heaven, there won't be any foolishness. There won't be any malice or envy. There'll be no hatred. In the presence of God, those things are not possible. So if you like to live like that, and you think it's good, then, you know, like getting one over on your neighbor by getting a better car, or going on a longer holiday, or getting a bigger TV. Or like at work, if you say that the idea that the boss really liked was your idea, when you know that in fact it was somebody else's. If you like to live like that, you're going to be really unhappy in heaven. And what Paul's saying is, start practicing now. You know, if you're going to be in the Olympics, you start practicing what you're going to do on the day. You don't go and do something else, do you? So what Paul is saying is, practice the risen life now. Do the risen life now. And in verse 3:4, he starts one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible. And it runs through to 8. And I'll read this from, you can follow it from the NIV. And I'm going to read this from the ESV, the English Standard Version. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says to Titus, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The point here is that you can choose. You're not forced. It's like the authority of the minister. You can give authority to the minister, but you don't have to listen to them. But if you believe that they are there, working for you, appointed by God, then the least you can do is give that respect. And the same here. You don't have to do it. You can choose not to. You can be saved and you can continue to live a life that's not a good life. But Paul says that the godly life is excellent and profitable for people. It's the better choice, but it's the choice that you need to make. I had a conversation once with a man, and he said that he wanted to be saved, but he was going to wait until he got a bit older. He was having too much of a good time at the moment. And he thought that when he was on his deathbed, then he'd say the sinner's prayer, and he'd be whisked off straight into eternity. And that's how he saw it. And yet this man had terrible problems in his life. His marriage was broken, and his children would have nothing to do with him. He didn't even know where his daughter lived, apparently. But he was enjoying himself, and he was living the life that he wanted to live. He was living the life that he wanted to live. And I've always thought it so sad that one of the most popular songs at funerals, when I've taken a funeral, is "I Did It My Way." And as my Anglican friend said, they should sing "I Did It Your Way." There's a joke there. Magnus got it. Yeah. You see, this man, this poor man, he saw the redeemed life as boring. He thought that a Christian life was something less, not something more. That it was no fun. There's no fun. I mean, oh, we're all miserable. We're a joyous people. That's why all our clergy wear black. Being a Christian is no fun because we all have to go around doing good all the time, forcing people to cross the road when they don't want to go. Always worried about pleasing God. And it's so far from the truth. Giving up his hedonistic lifestyle, reestablishing a relationship with his wife and children, who he still loved, he said, was something he wanted, but he wanted it on his terms. He wanted it without any effort on his part. He wanted to wait and not miss the fun. Tell me, is that gross misunderstanding, which I've come across time and time again, is that gross misunderstanding of the good news, is it his fault or is it our fault because we fail to preach the gospel that is actually the true gospel? We've narrowed it down to a gospel that's all about being saved and it's all about me. I'm saved and that's it. And not about living the life. What's going to happen is we're saved and then whoosh, we're all off to heaven. And that's been the case for 100 years or more. And we need to change it. Because that's not the gospel that Paul is talking about when he's writing to Titus. You see, what you believe forms the foundation of what you do. What you do informs who you are. I'll tell you another story, and this is a story. Once upon a time, there was a little girl, and when she went to bed at night, she was always happy because she knew that in her room she was safe and secure, and it was warm and snug, And she could hear her mum and dad downstairs, and they were talking, and she knew that if anything happened, they would look after her. They would care for her. They would protect her. And so she slept peacefully. And then one day, somebody told her that there was a monster behind the wall. And that her parents had put that monster there in case she was naughty. And she no longer slept well. Nothing had changed. Her parents hadn't changed. The room hadn't changed. The monster wasn't there. But she believed a lie. And her life was blighted because she believed in a lie. Now, if you believe in a loving God who cares for you, your life is rooted in goodness. It's rooted in love and reassurance. And the fruit of that is a life that's filled with joy and peace. No matter what your circumstances. Yeah, there are bad days. Trust me, I can tell you about bad days. There are people here in this church who can tell you about bad days. There's failure. But God's there to pick you up, not come and beat you with a big stick with a nail in it. And that's what we paint him, isn't it? A vengeful, angry God. And he's not. Because if you believe in a vengeful, angry God, you live in fear. Yet nothing has changed except what you believe, what you choose to believe. But right belief, which Paul stresses, isn't just for you. It's not just your salvation. St. Francis said, preach the gospel without ceasing. And if you have to, use words. You see, for some people, you are the only Bible they will ever read. So therefore, in 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless, because following must-do rules stops you from living the risen life. Knowing God is a relationship. It's not about obeying instructions. You need to let that beautiful flower of confidence in a loving God grow in your heart. And soon you'll find your life filled with the fragrance of his presence. And in 3:10, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Such a person is not your problem. You're living for the Lord to deal with. But the sad thing is, many church families have been split by dissension. Abby and I, we went to a church once, and while we were there, I said to the pastor, do you know, there's a church down the road with exactly the same name as you. You know, it's just down the road. Why is that? Any link? And he said, well, years and years ago, we used to be one church, but we couldn't agree about having a piano in worship. So we split. And those who believed that you shouldn't have a piano in worship, that it was wrong, they went down the road and established another church. And we thought it was okay to have a piano, even though it wasn't mentioned in the Bible. And we stayed here. So there are two churches. And they still didn't talk to each other. They had nothing to do with each other. We're not talking about like a couple of years. We're talking like 50, 60 years. And they still didn't talk to each other. They all went to Christians together and churches together, but they sat at each end of the room and never talked to each other. I mean, if we are that dumb as Christians, and that's a true story, it's a true story. If we are that dumb, then what does the world think of us? If we can't put the light of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ first, then really, people, we are the saddest people on earth, aren't we? I can't understand with those two churches why nobody could see that it wasn't their worship. It wasn't their worship. The worship was for God. The worship was for Jesus. It wasn't for them. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't understand, and so they split. What we need to do, though, is to make sure that in all that we do, in our church, in our home, in our lives, in our work, we put Christ at the center. That's what we need to do. That's what Paul is saying. Put Christ at the center, and you'll know, because the life you lead will be a life of godliness. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for Paul, and we thank you for divisions in the church, because if we didn't have divisions in the church, we wouldn't have heard about these things. But Lord, we pray that you would heal those divisions, that you would give us hearts to know you. You would give us understanding so that we can place you at the center of our lives and the center of our worship. Forgive us for the mistakes we make and the times when we get it wrong. And thank you for being there with a supporting arm and the loving smile and the care that you just pour out on us, your children. So we thank you, Lord. Amen.